What is the difference between an optimist who sees the positive side of things and the pessimist who usually sees the negative side of things? I have a few quotes that maybe illustrate a little bit of that. An optimist sees an opportunity in every calamity. A pessimist sees a calamity in every opportunity. Or a pessimist is one who feels bad when he feels good, for fear he will feel worse when he feels better. That would truly be a pessimist. Or this one. An optimist is a guy who gets treed by a dog but enjoys the scenery. That would take a degree of optimism. Always borrow money from a pessimist. He never expects to be repaid. The optimist claims that we live in the best of all possible worlds, and the pessimist fears this is true. Between the optimist and the pessimist, the difference is droll. The optimist sees the donut, but the pessimist sees the hole. Again, it just kind of illustrates a little bit about the personality or the attitude or maybe the approach to life in one or the other. I ran across a few overly optimistic real book titles. These are real book titles. One, You Can Make a Stradivarius Violin. That would be a little bit optimistic. Or this one, You Can Find Uranium. These are all true book titles. Or You Can Train Your Cat. No, you can't. You can't train a cat. Those who have cats know you can't train a cat. But some were optimistic enough to think that they could. What is the main difference between the two? What is the missing ingredient in the life of the pessimist? You may think of some extremely pessimistic people that you may have known or know in life or have met at times. And sure enough, things often seem to go wrong for the pessimist more than for the optimist. Why is that? The optimist may have setbacks. Everybody does. The optimist may have setbacks and defeats, but he tries to remain positive and generally is positive thinking through his life. What does he have that helps him be that way? One of our, perhaps your favorite scriptures, one of my favorite scriptures, Romans 8:28 is the one that points out that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. That's also a philosophy of life that describes the way that oftentimes that some people live who have that approach to life or an optimistic approach to life. It's a philosophy of life that's expressed in that verse. All things work together for good. God wants us to understand that about life, that good can come even from trials, that good can come even from bad things that happen in life. Again, what's the common ingredient in those who have an optimistic point of view? I'd like you to listen to a couple of true accounts and ask you again that question. What is the common ingredient that these individuals had? Well, what was common to how they operated and how they thought? I want to read a couple of quotes from the book that's been around since 1937, written by a man named Napoleon Hill. The book is called Think and Grow Rich. Some of you may have read it in the past, but a couple of examples. The first one is a name you'll recognize, an example of a man named Marshall Field, who some of you may have been in some of his department stores through the years. The morning after the Great Chicago Fire, 1871, a group of merchants stood on State Street in Chicago, looking at the smoking remains of what had been their stores. They went into a conference to decide if they would try to rebuild or leave Chicago and start over in a more promising section of the country. They reached a decision. All of them, except one, decided to leave. The one who decided to stay and rebuild pointed a finger at the remains of his store and said, "Gentlemen, on that very spot, I will build the world's greatest store, no matter how many times it may burn down." And he did. He rebuilt in 1873. I'm not sure if it still stands there today just because of age, State Street in Chicago. But at the time this was written, Napoleon Hill writes, that store was built, it stands there today, a towering monument to the power of that state of mind known as a burning desire. The easy thing for Marshall Field to have done would have been exactly what his fellow merchants did. When the going was hard and the future looked dismal, they pulled up and went where the going seemed easier. Marshall Field rebuilt on that spot and had a vision and clung to that vision and persevered. Another story about a gentleman named Edwin Barnes. You may not be familiar with that name, but you may have heard of him. A little more than 30 years ago, at the time this book was written, Edwin C. Barnes discovered how true it is that men really do think and grow rich. His discovery did not come about at one sitting. It came little by little, beginning with a burning desire to become a business associate of the great Thomas Edison. How do you just decide, I'm going to be a business associate of the great inventor Thomas Edison? Well, this is what he decided to do. Two difficulties stood in his way. He did not know Mr. Edison, and he did not have enough money to pay his fare, railroad fare, to Orange, New Jersey, where Edison was. These difficulties were sufficient to have discouraged the majority of men from making any attempt to carry out the desire. But this was no ordinary desire. He was so determined to find a way to carry out his desire that he finally decided to travel by blind baggage rather than be defeated. You know what blind baggage is? It means you just hopped a freight train. And that's how he got out there. He presented himself at Mr. Edison's laboratory and announced that he had come to go into business with the inventor. In speaking of the first meeting between Barnes and Edison years later, Mr. Edison said, "He stood there before me looking like an ordinary tramp. But there was something in the expression of his face which conveyed the impression that he was determined to get what he had come for. I gave him the opportunity he asked for because I saw he had made up his mind to stand by until he succeeded. Subsequent events proved that no mistake was made. Barnes did not get his partnership with Edison on his first interview. He did get a chance to work in the Edison offices at a very nominal wage, doing work that was unimportant to Edison, but most important to Barnes, because it gave him an opportunity to display his merchandise, his abilities, where his intended partner could see it. Months went by. Apparently nothing happened to bring the coveted goal which Barnes had set up in his mind and as his definite major purpose. Barnes was ready for a business association with Edison. Moreover, he was determined to remain ready until he got that which he was seeking. When the opportunity came, it appeared in a different form and from a different direction than Barnes had expected. Mr. Edison had just perfected a new office device, known at that time as the Edison dictating machine. His salesmen were not enthusiastic over the machine. They did not believe it could be sold without great effort, but Barnes saw his opportunity. He knew he could sell the dictating machine. He suggested this to Edison and promptly got the chance. He did sell the machine. In fact, he sold it so successfully that Edison gave him a contract to distribute and market it all over the nation. Out of that business association grew the slogan, "Made by Edison and installed by Barnes." The business alliance went into operation, and at the time the book was written, has been in operation for more than 30 years. Out of it, Barnes has made himself rich in money, but he has done something infinitely greater. He proved that one really may think and grow rich. Of course, Napoleon Hill was a motivational writer and speaker, and thus his book title, Think and Grow Rich. But it's interesting the way that the direction that these lives went and what they were able to accomplish. These men obviously practiced a number of the laws of success. But there is a key element that's also the difference between the optimist and the pessimist. There is a key difference. The optimist has hope. The pessimist has little or no hope in a given situation. He has little or no positive expectations from the circumstances and situations of his life. One has a level of hope, one does not. Today I want to explore the subject of hope. What is hope? We often focus on faith and charity or love. But what about hope? How does it affect our own attitude as Christians, as members of God's church? What is the real relationship between hope and faith? How do we gain and grow in hope? Why is it so important for us to have that? If you look in the dictionary, a definition of hope simply says confidence in a future event. Confidence in a future event, or the highest degree of well-founded expectations of good. Think about that as far as our spiritual life and our goal spiritually. And this definition, the highest degree of well-founded expectations of good. Do we have the highest degree of well-founded expectations of good in pursuing this way of life, in living the Christian life? Do we have expectations of good? Do we have confidence in a future event? You're familiar, those of you who are old enough to remember the name Lawrence Welk, remember that name as well. Lawrence Welk was born, I believe, in North Dakota and a favorite son of North Dakota. I'd like to read something that this famous band leader wrote in his book, Guidelines for Successful Living, as it applies to this subject of hope. And thinking about that definition, confidence in a future event, the highest degree of well-founded expectations of good. In Guidelines for Successful Living, Lawrence Welk wrote this. He said, although I spent the first 21 years of my life on a farm, maybe you didn't know that Lawrence Welk, famous band leader, grew up on a farm, I'm sure I would have made a very poor farmer. In today's jargon, I guess I would be called a goof-off as a farmer. One of my chores was pumping the bellows for my father, who doubled as a blacksmith to augment the family income. This was considered a very simple job, but I managed to mess it up. I decided very early what I wanted to do with my life, and it didn't involve pumping a blacksmith's bellows nor pushing a plow. I had always loved music and was fascinated with it as a profession. I was determined to become a successful band leader. My love of music for music was so great, I refused to let anything stand in my way. Having focused my objective on the bellows of an accordion rather than on those of a blacksmith's forge, I was able to realize my dreams and my ambition, and the driving force was the fact that this was what I wanted with all my heart. Ultimately, the question of what we get out of life resolves itself into what we want badly enough from it. In the last analysis, there is really only one secret to success. It is to know specifically what we want, and to want it so much that we are willing to pay whatever the price to obtain it. Sounds like some instructions we have in the Scriptures about God's way of life and our pursuit of eternal life and God's kingdom, something that we want so badly, we're willing to pay any price for it because of that hope that has been set before us. Here's a good illustration in Lawrence Welk's writing of the definition of hope. Confidence in a future event. He knew his career would be in music. I think it's also a good illustration of what an optimist has that the pessimist lacks to a large degree. A life filled with hope and purpose and energy. Life without hope can look bleak. And life without hope, real hope, can rob a person of purpose, of energy, even of health. Some interesting studies related to that. What are some of your hopes? Your confidence in a future event, or the highest degree of well-founded expectations of good? What are some of your hopes in the coming weeks, months, years, as you think about those things? A few that I listed of mine, relatively minor ones, but I'm hoping to get to Ohio sometime this summer to visit my sister and to do it on a day when the traffic through Chicago is not absolutely horrendous. Be able to get there. In the fall, we're going to travel out to the West Coast to Seattle, hoping for a smooth flight to Seattle in September to see our new granddaughter or grandson. We don't know yet which it will be. And from there to go on to spend the feast with our daughter's family in Victoria. So I'm hoping all of that is going to go well. I'm hoping to finish a few home maintenance chores this summer. And maybe you have similar hopes as well. I have a certain amount of confidence in these hopes and a fairly high degree of expectation that these things will happen. And again, maybe you have a list of hopes that you have a fairly high degree of expectation. I have a certain amount of confidence in those things that I'm going to be able to accomplish them. I have some other hopes, not very well founded, but hopes. I'm hoping for an unusually mild winter next winter without any snow. Not a well-founded hope, but I can hope. I'm hoping for a significant drop in state income taxes and property taxes. Not a well-founded hope, but I hope. I'm hoping that my 11-year-old Pontiac Grand Prix will reach 200,000 miles without major repairs. Again, not necessarily a well-founded hope, but I can hope. Some of those are things that I have a high level of confidence, the other list. Some of those I don't have a high level of confidence in those things. What are some of your hopes as far as job, career, education, family, spiritually? What are some of your hopes? Our well-founded hopes can provide a great deal of motivation in our lives. A common ingredient in many examples of success is hope. It's just there continually. Hope that filled a person with such a burning desire that he was able to remain optimistic, even in the face of trials, even in the face of setbacks, even in the face of what seemed to be sure defeat, because of a burning desire, a hope, they were able to keep going. Again, I'll read a few more quotes. This is from a U.S. News article entitled Hall of Plucky Heroes. And it's about various Olympic athletes. One who did sculling as her sport. Her name was Silken Laumann. She was on her way to winning a gold medal for Canada in the 92 Olympics. But a few months before the games, she was seriously injured when another boat collided with hers, severing the muscles, tendons, and ligaments in her right leg from shin to ankle. Doctors told her she'd never row again. But with 2 months of intensive rehab and training, she made it to Barcelona and took home the bronze. How did she do that? Rafer Johnson, you may have heard that name. The acclaimed American decathlete nearly lost his toes in a conveyor belt accident as a child. In 1956, he overcame an injured knee and torn abdominal muscles to win the silver. And in 1960, he went gold, despite having begun training only 7 months earlier, delayed by injuries from a car accident. Setbacks, but yet certain hope. One more. Shot in the side of the head by a rival gang member at age 12, wrongfully arrested for murder at age 15, American Paul Gonzalez broke out of the gang world with his boxing prowess. He began training with a cop as his coach, a fact he only reluctantly shared with fellow gang members. After an initial period of skepticism, his friends in the gang became his guardian angels, making sure he didn't drink and that he was home by 9 each night. The payoff, Gonzalez won gold in 1984 as a light flyweight. Again, all individuals who face serious setbacks or obstacles or trials, in each case, they had a very specific hope, success in their particular event. For them, their hope existed in full living color. They could see it, feel it, smell it, think it. It was always there and present in their mind. It became a part of them. It clothed them. It covered them, the desire that they had. And trials, they simply relegated to the category of just another step along the path, just another hurdle to overcome. With that background, consider God's people in the Church of God today. Are there parallels for us? We come here on the Sabbath. We attend God's holy day services. During the Feast of Tabernacles, we leave our homes to go to the feast, and we do those things in part to help keep alive and vivid in our minds the hope that lies before us, God's kingdom. We live it, we drink it, we think about it, it's part, we drink in of it, we clothe ourselves with that vision of God's kingdom and our part in it, in what we do as members of God's church. Probably during the Feast of Tabernacles, we painted in living color more than at any other time of the year to the best of our ability. A vision of the millennium and our part in God's kingdom to come. In 1 Corinthians 13, you're familiar with this verse in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13:13, right at the end of the chapter, we read this statement. Paul wrote, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Why are they listed in that order? Is that even significant? What's the relationship of hope to the other two? It's interesting that they're put in that order. It just comes out naturally. Faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, and charity. It seems unnatural to say hope, love, and faith. We say faith, hope, and love. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 verse 1, the faith chapter. We read this statement. Now faith, here's a definition, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So there's a relationship clearly between faith and hope. We have faith defined as the substance, the evidence, the proof of things hoped for that we don't have yet, but we hope for. What is the proof or the evidence that we'll have those things? Our faith, our trust in God. When it comes to spiritual things, we believe God's promises. Faith, the evidence of things hoped for. Romans 10 and verse 17. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, the belief, the conviction comes by hearing what God promises, what God says, what God says he's going to do, what God says he's going to give. Faith comes by hearing those things. That produces hope. We hope for those things to come that we don't have yet, that we see on the horizon, or we have painted for us in the pages of the Bible, a clear picture. Hope produces then motivation. So faith helps generate our hope, and things we have this strong hope for, this burning desire, can be motivating for us. We should find them motivating. It makes our faith come alive. It translates into what we do and how we live. It motivates us to live a certain way. We believe God, and we live in a way that shows we believe God. Love toward God and toward our neighbor is that positive, outgoing concern, but also describes how we try to live, how we do what God says, how we live our lives. We put God first, and then we treat others as we should. So faith helps us to have hope. Hope motivates us, this confidence in a future event, resurrection from the dead, eternal life in the kingdom of God, a well-founded expectation of good, one of the definitions of hope, confidence in a future event, another definition of hope. We can rely on God, that he will do what he says he will do. So I believe 1 Corinthians 13:13 shows that the order is important, that faith comes first. That begets hope, and hope motivates us to love God and our neighbor, to live a certain way of life as we strive toward the kingdom of God. So one seems to build on the one before it. and that there is a direct relationship and an importance to that order. For many people living in this age, life seems hopeless. You watch some of those, again, travel blogs, or read some of the travel blogs and see the photos of our brethren in the deepest parts of Africa and what they have come out of to have a hope of eternal life, a hope of the kingdom of God, living a new way of life, and knowing that for so many life seems hopeless because we have all these unsolvable problems in the world. And one after another, they seem like there's no solution. Things don't seem to be getting better, just worse. The Middle East, you know, seems to be just getting worse. Our own divided nation. The continued slide down immorality, etc. It just seems to get worse and worse. And people don't know where to go for answers. And so they lose hope. I really believe, and I think, again, the Bible is clear on this, that the lack of hope in something spiritual and eternal, having hope only in physical things, produces a certain amount of joy and happiness in life, but it's really the lack of hope in something spiritual and eternal that robs people of motivation and real joy in life. Many people come to the conclusion that there has to be more to life than just physical pleasure and accumulating things, but they don't know where to look. It's an interesting statement in 1 Peter 1. And I want to read verses 3 through 6. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation. We've often referred to Peter as the apostle of hope. And you may remember in the Bible studies that we did several years back on the general epistles. Peter writes so much about hope throughout the book of 1 and 2 Peter, and has often been referred to as the apostle of hope. Why? There's, I think, a specific reason for that. But notice these verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6 in the Phillips translation. Verse 3, thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in His great mercy, we men have been born again into a life full of hope through Christ rising again from the dead. You can now hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay. Anything we hope for in this life, physically, may bring happiness and joy to a degree, but it's going to decay. It's going to go away. But we've been given hope for a perfect inheritance beyond the reach of change and decay reserved in heaven for you. And in the meantime, you are guarded by the power of God operating through your faith, till you enter fully into the salvation which is already for the revealing of the last day. This means tremendous joy to you, I know, even though you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations. So we may be harassed in this life, but we have a perfect hope. And I thought that phrase in the Phillips, beyond the reach of change and decay. That's what our hope really is. Beyond the reach of change and decay. Anything we hope for in this life is not beyond the reach of change and decay as far as physical things. But here is a hope that God has given us that is beyond change and decay. Now, why could Peter be called, or why is he often referred to as the apostle of hope? I wonder if the explanation lies in John 21. And back when I went through the general epistles, I pointed this out. But if you look at John chapter 21, and remember the discussion with Jesus Christ in verses 15 through 19. John 21, verse 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And so he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, Christ went on to say, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would die and would glorify God, that it would not be by, it would be martyrdom is really what he was describing here. Peter knew what his fate would be in this life, no matter how well he served God. No matter how well he served God, this was going to be his fate, to die a martyr's death. You would have to live a life of hope in the future, a life of hope and something beyond this life, knowing that no matter how well you did your job and how well you served God, your fate was going to be martyrdom. And you would have to live with your eyes focused on what's beyond this life, the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. And this is where Peter wrote, I believe why Peter wrote so much about hope that he did. And again, you read through 1 and 2 Peter and you'll find this theme over and over and over again. The hope that we've been given. In Romans chapter 8, here's another reference to our hope. Romans 8 and verses 18 through 24. Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul writes, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We eagerly wait with it for perseverance. Notice verse 25 again. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. What does this kind of hope, what does God want and desire that this kind of hope does for our attitude today, for our outlook on life? Verse 25, it helps us to have a certain perseverance. That is, the hope that we have helps us to keep problems in perspective, to keep challenges and trials in perspective, because we stay focused on something bigger, the bigger picture of the meaning of life. Because we have that hope, we're able, verse 25 says, we should be able to persevere. It is a matter of perspective. Let me give you a couple of other stories, a couple of examples of different perspectives on something. According to a study published in the Journal of Personality and Social Psychology, bronze medal winners are generally happier with their prizes than are silver medalists. Why would that be? Why would bronze medal winners be happier with their bronzes than silver medalists are with their silvers? Why? Bronze medalists are thrilled to win a medal at all. They just, they were the last ones to get a medal. Well, silver medalists can't stop thinking about how close they came to gold. They fell just short sometimes in their thinking. And the bronze medalists are happy just to be in and among the winners. Matter of perspective. This one I really like. Baseball relief pitcher Tug McGraw, you might be familiar with that name from the past, had a wonderful philosophy of pitching. He called it his frozen snowball theory. If I come in to pitch, with the bases loaded, he explained, and heavy hitter Willie Stargell. Stargell was a big hitter for the Pittsburgh Pirates years ago. So Tug McGraw says, I'm a relief pitcher. I come in to pitch and bases are loaded and Willie Stargell is a bat. There's no reason I want to throw the ball. But eventually, I have to pitch. So I remind myself that in a few billion years, the earth will become a frozen snowball hurtling through space, and nobody is going to care what Willie Stargell did with the bases loaded. His frozen snowball theory of pitching. Nobody's going to care in a few billion years. It was a matter of perspective. We have a perspective on life that helps us to keep trials, difficulties, challenges in their proper place. We don't enjoy them. They're not easy, but we realize there's something that we're headed towards and striving for that is far beyond what this life has to offer. And it helps us to keep things in perspective, a balanced perspective. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In verses 17 and 18. We have a spiritual carrot. We know that, a motivator. Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the hearts, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have fled for refuge. From what? From where? From an old way of life to where? To a new way of life, to lay hold of the hope set before us. We have a spiritual carrot, a motivator, that hope that has been set before us. That was verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul of our lives, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What is that all about? Two things are described here in verse 19 about this hope that we have. First of all, it tells us this is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. What does that mean? That the hope that is before us is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. I'd like to read a quote from Expositor's Bible Commentary on this anchor of the soul. While the metaphor of the anchor is widely used in antiquity, it occurs only here in the New Testament. A ship firmly anchored is safe from idle drifting. Its position and safety are sure. So hope is a stabilizing force for the Christian. The author is not saying simply that hope secures the spiritual aspect of man. He is affirming that hope forms an anchor for one's whole life. The person with a living hope has a steadying anchor in all he does. It influences our entire life. The hope that we have set before us doesn't influence us just on the Sabbath or just on God's holy days or Feast of Tabernacles, any of God's holy days. It's something that influences our whole life and steadies our whole life. As we go through daily living, it's a part of us. And then that second statement. And, verse 19, which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope we have, those two descriptions, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What does that mean? Our hope enters the presence behind the veil. The NIV translation says the inner sanctuary. What does our hope have to do with that? Again, Expositor's, I think, has quite an insightful comment. The imagery takes us back to the tabernacle, with its curtain shutting off the most holy place. That little room symbolized the very presence of God. The people were not allowed to enter it, but hope can, says the author. The Christian hope is not exhausted by what it sees of earthly possibilities. The Christian hope reaches into the very presence of God. What a blessing that because of the hope we have, the hope we have gives us a steady direction, as the first part of that verse says. It stabilizes us spiritually in trials, and it helps keep us in intimate communication with God. We go directly to God's throne because we have this hope that is important to us that we never give up. And it says it builds perseverance. And it motivates us to live a more productive life physically and a stronger life spiritually. This hope that we have does all of that for us and helps us in that way. One of the most unusual and inspiring stories of hope that I've ever read about was something I read back a number of years ago. And it was in an article I found that was entitled, "You Are Who You Think You Are." It's about a young man at that time. He's now about 60 years old. And there's actually a YouTube video that includes his story on it, about what he did. But I'll just read a little bit of the story to you. This is out of Bowling Green, Kentucky. "You can't feel sorry for yourself," says Sam Early. "Not if you want to be treated like a whole human being. You can't just sit back and say, poor me, I'm handicapped." Sam Early stands on his hands as proof that life with half a body can still be a full life. His body ends just below his belt buckle. The sight of Early just ahead and upper body moving along a sidewalk scares some people. It would be an unusual sight. Often people stare at Early as if he were some strange creature from another world. But Early usually doesn't let stares bother him. In fact, he doesn't even think of himself as a handicapped person. "I don't feel like I've missed anything," he says. "You are who you think you are. You're a handicapped person if you think you're a handicapped person." All through school, Early has been treated as a special education student, a student who supposedly needs extra care and attention. But he doesn't see himself that way. He likes to do things for himself. He was born with two useless legs, and he got around mostly by wheelchair. Then doctors removed his legs at his request because there was no way to salvage his legs. These doctors removed Early's legs, and Sam decided he didn't need the wheelchair either. The doctors gave him a set of man-made legs, prosthetic legs, but he doesn't use them either. "When I got to high school, I just said, I'm going on my own power. When the time came for graduation, my parents wanted me to wear my legs, my prosthetic legs. But I had always moved among my classmates on my hands. And that's the way they wanted to see me graduate. My classmates talked my parents into letting me march down the aisle on all twos, on his two hands." Now, later on, he went to Western Kentucky University. Going to college, he wanted to study auto mechanics. His father was an auto mechanic. He said, "You've got to believe in yourself," he says. "Then you've got to work hard to prove you're worth believing in." At a height of 2 feet 9 inches, Sam Early has to be one of the world's shortest people. Some foolish people might even call him half a man. But those who see with their hearts know that Sam Early is a whole human being if ever there was one. And if you're interested, the YouTube video is titled, "I Am Not a Freak." "I Am Not a Freak" is the YouTube video. And it's about half hour long, but from 10 to 16 minutes, from the 10 to 16 minute mark is where his story is told. And you can see him, what he does and how he goes about life and how in some ways being an auto mechanic without legs is an advantage to him because he pushes himself up into the very guts of the engine. He's right on top of the engine and can get really close. He's not hindered by having to bend over to get to the engine. He works on it just like any other mechanic, but even closer to it. It's an interesting story about a young man named Sam Early, again, who overcame some extreme obstacles because of this hope that he had of living a normal life and having a normal career. He had other challenges as well, but he overcame all of those. Again, it's an interesting story. I'd like you to turn with me back to Numbers chapter 14. To consider an example, again, it's a familiar example of some who lost hope. That's really what's going on in this story. They simply lost hope. Numbers chapter 14, and again, it's a familiar account. But if they had not lost hope, it would undoubtedly have turned out differently. Numbers 14, verses 1 and 2. This is after the spies were sent to spy out the promised land, and they saw what they saw and came back and gave the reports. chapter 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, said to Aaron and Moses, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. As a result of the report of some of the spies, they lost hope. They no longer had that vision of what the promised land had to offer, of what it was going to be like. Verse 3 and 4. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They went that far down the road. Let's choose a leader. We're going back. That's where our hope is. That's the vision we have. That's what we see. That's where our hope is. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, and he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. It's interesting how differently Joshua and Caleb saw things compared to the other spies, and the hope that, you know, they had and didn't let go of. They were filled with that hope. Their attitude was, yes, there are obstacles, but we can overcome them. We have God on our side. They had seen the land. It was real to them. As a result, their hope was strong. They were motivated by what they saw and by God's promises. They were motivated by that hope. But we know that Israel was to spend 40 years in the wilderness before inheriting their land. Now turn with me to Joshua 14. Joshua 14. Beginning in verse 6, 6 through about 12, Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Good description of losing hope. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. Caleb was 40 years old as a spy. Now after the years in the wilderness and several years of conquest, he was 85. Say, I'm 85 years old. God has kept me alive ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and coming in. Amazing statement. Physically, he said he was just as strong at 85 as he was at 40. Very unusual. And certainly God must have sustained him to a certain degree, but you also have to wonder if his hope, certain level of hope, which, again, there are various proven relationships between hope and physical health, hope and mental and emotional health. And certainly for us, there is a direct connection between our hope, the strength of our hope, and our spiritual health, the health of our spiritual lives, according to the scriptures. But here he was, you know, with the same attitude as earlier. We will drive out the inhabitants of this land and dwell in it as God intends. That was his attitude. An amazing statement. Verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord had said, the same attitude. One example of losing hope, and this example of a sustained hope. A vision of what God had promised, and how it gave him strength and determination. 1 Corinthians 15, our ultimate hope is very specific. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is the first fruits. There are more to follow. Of course, we focus on that on the day of Pentecost. Christ the first fruits, others to follow. Notice Titus 3, verse 7. Titus 3 and verse 7. Speaking again about Jesus Christ, our Savior in verse 6, that having been justified by His grace, verse 7, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Our ultimate hope is very specific. The hope of eternal life in the family of God. That's our driving hope. That's what we strive for. The hope of eternal life in the family of God. How do we grow in hope? There's an interesting statement I found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. I found this one to be quite interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. "But let us," Paul writes, "who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Putting on the helmet of salvation. It's an interesting statement. We can put on. We're encouraged to put on. Literally, clothing ourselves with. I think it's a good description, just as some of those men I read earlier at the start of the sermon who clothed themselves with the vision they had of what they wanted to accomplish, of what they wanted to build or what they wanted to do. It filled their minds. It was constantly there. Lawrence Welk described it as that burning desire, which is something that goes, that's in your mind, and it's constantly there. And in a sense, it clothes, you're clothed with it because it affects every aspect of your life. And that's why perhaps it refers to the helmet of the hope of salvation. Because it's taking place, what goes on in our mind, what we stay focused on in our thinking. And we clothe ourselves with this hope of salvation. We grow in it as we do that. Proverbs 29, verse 18 is a good reminder. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs 29, verse 18. "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." Without hope, some translations say, the New King James says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." Where there is no prophetic vision, the people lose hope. Or cast off restraint. And by this prophetic vision, referring to, you know, our hope of eternal life, of God's coming kingdom, all the things that we understand God is going to bring. Without that, we can lose our burning desire or our motivation to do what? To obey God, to sacrifice, to overcome human nature. It's God's Sabbath. It's God's holy days, our study of the Bible. It's all the things that we fill our mind with that help strengthen our picture of God's coming kingdom and eternal life. And that help keep that vision stirred up and that vision strong. Romans 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. Why is it so important that we spend time reading God's Word, getting our Bible study in on a regular way, in a regular way, Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Filling our minds with God's Word helps us grow in hope. These words are spirit, Christ said. They produce spiritual fruit, and they help us to have hope. Verse 13, now may the God of hope, God is called a God of love, God is called a God of mercy, a God of grace, but he's also called a God of hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We stir up God's Spirit in our lives, we can abound in hope. Fill our minds with God's Word, we can grow in hope. Hope grows in us through the power of God's Spirit, which we can stir up by our contact with God, reading His Word, studying His Bible, praying, staying close to God. One last facet of hope I think is important to consider. In Luke chapter 9, in verses 61 through 62. Luke 9, verse 61 and 62. In the context of a series of discussions Christ had with various individuals, one after another. Verse 61. And another said to him, Lord, I will follow you. Something we all have said. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Marshall Fields, Edwin Barnes, Lawrence Welk, Caleb, Joshua, the athletes I describe, once they had their minds fixed on the hope that they put before them, they never looked back. They committed themselves to a course of action, and they continued. They never looked back, never turned back from what they had set out to do. It's the same choice we have. We've taken vows, and we've committed ourselves to a way of life. For us, there really is no turning back, because we know the truth. We've been called to the truth. There is no turning back. We have a hope before us, and that hope is eternal life. One last scripture, 1 Peter 1, and verse 13, 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Peter understood that, as it was for him, this apostle of hope, that it was going to be very difficult for him, that his life would end in martyrdom, as it did. And so he says, gird up your loins, gird up the loins of your mind. Be strong, stand firm. And rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Rest your hope fully upon that time to come, that vision that we have of God's kingdom, of Christ returning and bringing the onset of God's kingdom and our part in it. That's our hope. That's the vision that we have. A number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardships. Two sets of laboratory rats, everybody's favorite pets, two sets of laboratory rats were placed in separate tubs of water. So you get the picture. A bunch of laboratory rats in one tub of water, a bunch of laboratory rats in another tub of water. The researchers left one group set in the water and found that within an hour they had all drowned. The other rats were periodically lifted out of the water and then returned. When that happened, the second set of rats swam for over 24 hours instead of drowning in an hour. Why? Researchers concluded, not because they were given a rest, because they suddenly had hope. Those animals somehow hoped that if they could stay afloat just a little longer, someone would reach down and rescue them. It's an interesting story, but it made me think, if hope holds such power for a batch of unthinking rodents, and it has that much power over a bunch of laboratory rats, how much greater is the effect of hope in God's kingdom in our lives? How much more powerful is the effect of hope for us? The Roman statesman Cicero once said, "While there is life, there is hope." Familiar with the statement? That's where it came from Cicero. While there is life, there is hope. For us in God's church, knowing God's truth and having God's Spirit, I think it's a little different. For us, it should be, while there is hope, there is life, eternal life.